Betrayal is a difficult word. It is even a worse experience to be betrayed. Even in a group this size, I suspect that we could go and hear stories if people open themselves of what it means to be betrayed. To be betrayed by a marriage partner, to be betrayed by family, by a parent, by a child, to be betrayed by a friend, to be betrayed by a business associate who you thought was a partner on the same team. Bitterness hurts. And part of the strange reality is that a friend can wound you. Pardon me, an enemy can wound you. An enemy can disrupt your life. An enemy can wrong you. But an enemy cannot betray you. The only person who can betray you is someone you trust. It has been said, the saddest thing about betrayal is that it never comes from enemies, only from people you trust. And that's what makes it so hard. That's what eats away at us. Therapists talk about betrayal trauma, because that feeling goes deep inside of us. The Lord Jesus was betrayed. And that's what we're going to think about this morning together, related to that. We're in John 13, in the upper room, in the last time the Lord is going to be with his disciples, on his way to the cross. And it is a context which is full of drama, and the part that we're going to look at this morning in some way is the epitome of that. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 13, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his head against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. I am he being the way of talking about I am he. I am God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Strong word, agitated, and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking, so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're doing to do, do quickly." And no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought it was because Judas had the money bag. Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out, and it was night. They've come together into Jerusalem at Passover. It's Passover night. They've come into the upper room, 13 of them. It will be the last time Jesus meets with his disciples. And it's already been a stunning night. They were beginning to eat, and Jesus suddenly got up, took off his outer garment in an action totally contrary to any kind of cultural custom or spiritual thing, and got on his hands and knees and washed the disciples' feet, and you could have cut the air with a knife. So much so what Peter says, "Not going to do it." But the Lord insisted. And then he's gotten up, put his robe back on, and "Do you know what I've done to you? You called me teacher and Lord. If I, your teacher and Lord, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." And they're trying to process all of this. And Jesus, in verse 17, says, "If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." But in that group is Judas. Let's think about who he is. Judas is a common name. Two of the disciples were called Judas. Judah, related to praise, the tribe of Judah. He was a man from Iscariot. That was a town down in Judea, near Hebron. The other disciples were all from Galilee, but Judas was Ish means man, Kerioth, the name of the town. But somehow he'd become associated with the followers of Jesus. Apparently he'd moved up to Galilee, and in the process of coming to Galilee, he had heard of Jesus, and he had joined in the band of people who surrounded the Lord Jesus, and he was one of those disciples that followed Jesus in all kinds of different ways. Scores of them who heard his voice, saw his miracles, heard his teaching, and wonder, "Is this the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah?" And there was this parade almost of men moving around through the country following Jesus. But Mark tells us, or pardon me, Luke tells us, in those days, Jesus went out to a mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 men he named apostles. So there's been disciples. Now there's 12 men who were called apostles. Sent ones is what the word apostle means. And they're listed in Luke chapter 6 and elsewhere. And the list ends with and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. But that wasn't evident at the time. As a matter of fact, did you notice what it said in this passage that we just read? It said when Judas went out, they thought he was going to buy food because he was the treasurer. Judas been appointed treasurer of the group. He wasn't just a member of the 12. He was respected enough that they trusted him to look after the money. So he wasn't some outsider way off. Oh, he's not James, John, or Peter. They seem to have a special role, but he is a respected member of the 12. And not only that, it says in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. So here's Judas, and he's a mystery man. We don't know very much about him. We know what I've told you, but he's a disciple who's become an apostle, and that has great significance. 12. There are 12 tribes in Israel. There are 12 apostles. They are going to be the foundation of the church on which everything Jesus is doing is going to be built. He is respected enough to be the treasurer of that particular group. He's done miracles. He's cast out demons. And yet, he's the traitor. He's the betrayer. He believes in Jesus. He must have wrestled with the idea of him being the Messiah. That was all of the talk. That was the question that was asked everywhere he went. Could this be the Messiah? And if you'd asked him, he would have said yes, but something else was going on in his life as well. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 12. Lazarus has been resurrected. And Mary and Martha want to show their great love, and they want to pour out on Jesus the most valuable possession they have, this myrrh, this perfume. And it says, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" It's a reasonable question. Or is it? John says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having taken charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He looked like an apostle in every way, but he was embezzling money from within that. It had gripped him in a significant way. In Mark's gospel, we're told that when they came to Jerusalem that year, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. It was money that ruled his heart, not the Messiah. Oh, he had apparently been disillusioned. Jesus hadn't brought in the kingdom the way he thought, thrown out the Romans, as all of those kind of questions that come in their heart. But at the core of his being, he looked like a believer, but he wasn't. And John has already told us in this chapter, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And then in verse 10 of this same verse, Jesus said to Peter, "You're completely clean, but not every one of you." It's those words that are ringing in the background when we get to verse 18. You are clean, but not every one of you. So much we don't know about Judas. So many privileges he have, and yet his determination to do away with Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, nothing very much. He can look so much like a follower. I don't know how the Lord gave him power to do miracles when he wasn't a believer. It's obviously very unusual, but not totally unprecedented. But now, there's three kind of things that happen. Verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. Verse 10. You are clean, meaning you've had the bath of salvation, you're saved, but not all of you. Here it is again. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know who I've chosen. But the scripture must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's a quotation from Psalm 41, verse 9. And it's in an interesting context. Psalm 41 is written by David, and it was written against the background of a betrayal in his own life. It's toward the end of David's life. His son Absalom rises up to seize the throne by power. He's young, he's virile, he's charismatic, and people come after him, and David is really in danger. As a matter of fact, the only way he'll survive is by fleeing across the Jordan River and going up on the other side, and God will protect him. But what is especially bitter to David is that he had a longtime counselor, one of his closest friends. Ahithophel was his name. And Ahithophel is reading the signs, and Ahithophel, his counselor, his right-hand man, the one who was at table with me. And you need to understand, to eat with somebody in the Middle East is to have a sacred commitment with one another. If you, even today, go into an Arab's tent and they feed you, by eating that, they are vowing to protect you. And David says, the one who broke bread with me, who ate with me, has lifted up his heel against me. And people debate back and forth to lift up the heel, to stomp on me. And Jesus says, that's about me. Because David was a type of Christ, and Jesus is saying to these people, someone I trusted is going to stomp on me. And I'm telling you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you won't think it's an accident. You'll know I am he. The fact that I know what is going to happen to me is a sign that I am of God. See, look at how it's said in verse 19. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place. That it was take place. You may believe I am he. Truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, the Father. Someone who's shared my table is prepared to stomp on me. And then, I don't know the right way to put it, Jesus almost seems to lose control. Some emotional wave moves over him. After saying these things, he was troubled. He was not talking about something that wasn't deeply agitating to me. The thought that one of these people whom he lived with, spent all that time with, who was so close to him, would betray him. To use the term, he's traumatized by the betrayal. It cuts him deeply in the midst of it. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Not just someone who's had a meal. One of you is going to betray me. And the disciples looked at one another in amazement. But the other gospel writers say they didn't just look at one another in amazement. They began to ask, is it I? Is it I? It's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? And we're told in the other gospels, Judas joins in the chorus. It's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? To understand this next part, we have to think a little bit about it, what it looks like in that room. You've seen the picture of Leonardo da Vinci, the Last Supper. They're all sitting at this table. It's a brilliant painting, but it's bad history. The table was really a horseshoe arrangement of a small platform. They wouldn't sit on chairs, they would be reclining. The triclinium, as it was called, was this pattern. And around it, you would have 12 places where they recline. You reclined on your left elbow, you ate with your right hand. You were related in that particular way. Jesus was almost certainly at the head of the table, reclining. And the others were around on the other side. The place of honor was to be on the right-hand side. Second place of honor was to be on the left-hand side. Because the person who spoke, if you think of it, would then have to turn like this to talk to you in this place. But the person on this side, you would be reaching out to speak to. Peter's somewhere over here at that side of the table. The one who's on the left of Jesus is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter, for once, doesn't talk. He's motioning over to get John's attention, and John sees him and tell him to say something. Ask him. Motioning to ask, who is it? Who is it? So John, who's closest to Jesus and who can say it probably quietly, who is it, Lord? And Jesus says to John, it's the one to whom I give this morsel after I've dipped it. That was a symbol of honor, symbol of distinction. And Jesus gives it. It's lying on his hand to the person sitting next to him, which is the one who would be able to reach. And that could only be Judas Iscariot. Judas had been given the position of honor next to Jesus. And the Lord gives that morsel to Judas. The Lord had honored him in the very moment of his betrayal. Now, when the Lord says, the one to whom I give this morsel, I don't know how many heard. I think he probably said it quietly, because if he'd said it in such a way that Peter could have heard it, I don't see how it would have kept Peter off his back from immediately attacking Judas. I think the Lord says it to Judas in a way that perhaps John heard. He's the one recording it. But almost none of the others. I don't understand why John would have just laid there and not done something. Maybe it was just sense that this is what the Lord's purpose is. We read the ending of the story. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And I haven't mentioned that strongly enough that Judas is not mindless and without control. Judas is an agent acting on his own evil. Satan strengthens his tendency. He doesn't create it. So he is doing under the influence of Satan. You notice it says in verse 27, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus says to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought it was because he had the money bag. Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after taking the morsel, he rose and went out. And then that simple little statement, and it was a night. That's not giving us a schedule of what the day was like. It's not saying it was 10 p.m. It's saying he was going into darkness. He was in the presence of the light of the world, and he chose night, and he chose darkness. Judas betrayed him. Jesus didn't betray Judas. Even as he made it clear, he knew what he was about. What you're going to do, do it quickly. And the character of Judas is epitomized. When he later meets Jesus, he betrays him with a kiss. If there's any mark of a betrayer, that's what it is, isn't it? They betray you with a kiss, masking who he was. Judas acted in his own interests, which ended up bringing destruction. Jesus did the Father's will, even though it meant experiencing the reality of betrayal. I know there's some of you, knowing something of your history, that betrayal's not theoretical. You've lived through that and known that. And the reality of who the Savior is and what he went through ought to be an encouragement underneath, that he knows and he cares. And the reminder to us of the grace of our Lord, who suffered even the traumatic betrayal of a friend. I don't know why the Father chose this way, but it was his way. Of bringing us salvation. The Lord knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be misrepresented. And he chose it so that we could know the certainty of forgiveness and new life in and through him. And every time we come to the table, we're reminded that he paid that penalty for us. I don't know when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. I personally, and I can't prove this, am convinced that it was after Judas left. Because the Lord could hardly say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. All of you drink of it," when Judas was going to go and deny the very thing he would have celebrated. So I think it's after this stage that what we get to do now is done on that first night. Having Judas go into the night, Jesus now brings the light and says, "Us, I'm going to be denied. I am going to die. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." And in the face of that kind of betrayal on the part of Judas, Jesus comes to those who trust him and says, "I did it for you." So now we come to the table and we come to share the reality of who our Savior is and what he has done for us through his death on the cross. And the song that we're going to sing is about the love of the Lord. Here is love. If I have this right, vast as the ocean. So we're going to sing, we're going to pass the symbols that remind us of the Savior's death on our behalf, and then we'll drink together and eat together after we've sung. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior who was betrayed, but who could have exposed the evil one, but submitted to your will and purpose. That even in the midst of betrayal, he was sovereignly doing your will for your glory. Thank you for his body broken for us, for his blood shed for us. As we drink this cup, as we take this bread, maybe we're reminded of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.